from the passage that has been read earlier in the meeting, I feel in a way we could take two texts. And if you'll turn once again to Daniel chapter 2, a lovely text for tonight, if we need a text, of course, is verse 28. There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and that is true. There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. But then the last little part that we read in verse 45, the dream is certain and the interpretation thereof sure. God has revealed things in his holy word, and he did use the prophets to reveal things, as we've been thinking in our studies. And what God says is absolutely sure. But before we get down to Daniel, I would just like to say one or two things. As Secretary of the Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony, I haven't been able to speak as Secretary at any meeting since last February, but there are two things that I ought to say. Perhaps it's the one thing, but it's a word of thanks to two people. I would like to thank Mr. McMillan for all that he has done while these messages are being broadcast. He has taken the chair at all the meetings, at the April conference meetings and all the subsequent meetings. And in a way that's rather nice, because the first chairman of the Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony, Mr. Lynn, at the time when I was born, in the late 20s into the 1930s, Mr. Lynn used to take the chair at all the regular meetings. They weren't just once a month in those days, they had two or three meetings a month. It worked out in the main to be every other Friday, but Mr. Lynn used to take the chair. And he certainly took the chair at the meeting the night before I was born, actually. There was a meeting then. But so I'm thankful to Mr. McMillan. It's meant a lot of running about for him and a lot of work for him. And I'm very grateful for all that he has done. And I'm also very grateful to Mr. David McClung from Newton Abbey Church. We're grateful to the Newton Abbey Church for their help. But David McClung in particular has been very, very helpful in arranging all the things which I could never do. I'm not up in all this modern technology and I wouldn't know how to do it. And Mr. McClung has done very well for us over these past months. And I wonder sometimes if it will be for a few more months. We shall have to wait and see. But let's get back to Daniel then, shall we? We've been studying throughout the year, and we hope to do the same next year, at the various prophets. At our centenary meeting, one of the centenary meetings, the one in Northern Ireland, Mr. Foster was the preacher, and he mentioned that text where God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. The words uttered by Peter, we read them in Acts 3. And we've been looking at these prophecies. Not perhaps all of them are recorded. Well, obviously they're not. But all the prophets spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ and about his second coming. And God revealed things through the prophets. That's what we read in verse 28. There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. And furthermore, what God revealed is absolutely true. In this case, in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream and he couldn't remember, or he said he couldn't remember what it was. And his wise men couldn't tell him, but Daniel was able to say what the dream was. He spoke about this great image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about, and he said, the dream is certain, and it was. It was certainly exactly what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed. God had revealed that to him. But the dream was only a dream. It was an allegory in a way, or something setting forth. And God does use types and shadows and dreams and visions. But as far as the interpretation of the dream is concerned, the interpretation that God gave to Daniel, that was sure. The things that God had said would happen, they really were going to happen. It was absolutely sure and certain. So, in thinking about Daniel, Daniel was a wonderful character. I feel that in many ways we can see that. But one of the things I noticed about Daniel is that he is called a man greatly beloved. You might like to turn to these references. In Daniel chapter 10 and verse 11, he said, "O Daniel, a man greatly beloved." And in a way that's repeated in verse 19, "O man greatly beloved." Now this is a messenger from heaven speaking. "And I do not know of any other mere man." If you can think of one, you can tell me. "But I do not know of any other mere man who was addressed in this way, 'O greatly beloved,' not as a message from heaven." I'm sure Daniel was loved by many people, and I think he's loved by many of us. I love to read the book of Daniel, and I expect you do too. It's a lovely book. But here was an evidence that he was a man loved from heaven. Now, as far as I know, the only other person that we read about in the Bible of whom such words are spoken was our Lord Jesus Christ, when God said, "This is my beloved Son." And there's another interesting little phrase concerning Daniel. It says in the story in chapter 6, where we read about the lions in the lion's den, the start of the story is that these men who disliked Daniel were against him, and they said that he had an excellent spirit. But in verse 4, this is what he says: they couldn't find any error or fault in him. Now, that is the kind of reading that we have concerning the words of Pilate about the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I find no fault in this man." So in a wonderful way, I feel that Daniel has a resemblance to the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course should be true of all believers. We like Daniel because Daniel seems to be so true right the way through the book, doesn't he? All the way through. And he sought to remain faithful to the things he had believed when he was young. There's that little phrase about him in the first chapter and in verse 8, "Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself." And that was true of Daniel throughout his life. He purposed in his heart, he had that desire of heart that he would cleave to what was right and abstain from that which was wrong. I suppose it could be said of him as it was said of Job: he eschewed evil. Now, here I am, expected to speak about the prophecies of Daniel. And I was just thinking in my mind, it's only 5 years ago that we looked at this book of Daniel and took a whole year to do it. And I would think that all the speakers that took part in the meeting would say that they didn't deal with their subject exhaustively. There is so much more to be said. So how do I squeeze all this in to this little time? But we'll have a try. I would like to say, first of all, that anybody who wants to study the book of Daniel, and Christians ought to, should have Daniel's book on, and Tregelles' book, Dr. Tregelles' book on Daniel. We call it Tregelles on Daniel, but the title of the book given by Dr. Tregelles was Remarks on Prophetic Visions in the Book of Daniel, and that's what it is. It's not a commentary on the whole book of Daniel, but it's just some remarks on the prophetic visions. This is the copy that the SJT printed in more recent years. If you find an older copy on a bookstore, it's good to buy it. Mr. Fromo used to say, I'm sure he told me at one time, that when he was very young, he bought a second-hand copy of Tregelles on Daniel in a second-hand bookshop in West London, and I'm sure he said to me that he paid twopence for it. That's two big pennies, as they used to be. You can get two of those into one of our pence today. 1 pence, 1 penny. But he bought it for tuppence, I'm sure that's what he told me. But it was a book that opened his eyes to many things, and it was a real blessing to him. And I'm sure it will be a blessing to any of our hearers today. If you haven't got Tregellis on Daniel, you ought to get it. And I want to emphasise that. And really, you start with Daniel when you start to study prophecy. It's the way in which I started. I know many of you will have heard me say this before, or write it even, read it, and I've written it. But when I was a boy, just of 10 years of age, my father took us as a family, my mother and father perhaps I should say, took us as a family to a meeting in Faden Boys in Essex, where Mr. Fromo was giving his slides lecture, Bible Lands in Bible Light. And I found that extremely interesting. And in his slides, he showed slides from Daniel's visions and prophecies. And that got me interested in prophecy. I used to read as a boy over and over again through Daniel 2, through Daniel 7, and through Daniel 8. And as I say, it's really a starting point for everybody. When Mr. Paul Connor wrote this little book, The Coming of the Son of Man, he starts with an exposition of Daniel. And for that matter, that book is included in the book that we brought out in 2012, Champion of the Truth, which contains a whole lot of Mr. Paul Connor's writings. And that is a good book to have. But as I say, it all starts with Daniel. So Daniel is a book for us all to read, and it is a book to read. I thought I would turn you to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're twice in the New Testament. You find them in Matthew 24, and you find them in Mark 13. But when the disciples came to the Lord Jesus, asking him about the end of the age, that was one of the three questions that they asked. When they asked him about that, the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned in reply Daniel. And you see from verse 15 that this is what he said: "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place," and then he says, "whoso readeth, let him understand," then, and he gives them instructions what to do. A similar prophecy the Lord Jesus Christ gave, it was the same occasion I believe, in Mark 13, but this is Mark's account of it. Mark says in chapter 13, verse 14, "When you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee," and so on. But we learn first of all from that, I think, that Daniel was a man who did exist. I say that because it may not be in our subject today, but there are those who try and infer that Daniel wasn't in existence. And the Lord Jesus Christ also says that he is the prophet, Daniel the prophet. This man whom he refers to is a prophet. He spoke the word of God. That's what Daniel did. And then the Lord Jesus Christ said, and that's recorded in both Matthew and in Mark, "whoso readeth, let him understand." And so Jesus was saying, we should understand the book of Daniel. We should read it, and we should understand it. I used to work with a man who was a professing Christian, who said that whenever he meets people who talk about Daniel and the Revelation, this is what he said to me one day, years ago, way back in the 1950s. He said, "When I meet people who talk about Daniel and the Revelation, I cut off." I don't know whether that's his exact wording, but he doesn't want to listen to it. But Jesus places such an importance on this book of Daniel. I'm afraid there are many ministers and many others today who don't give consideration to what we find in this book of Daniel. But we ought to read it. Not just ministers, but the general public, the people who sit in the pew believers ought to read the book of Daniel, and they ought to seek to understand. You might think it's hard to be understood, but we'll come to that later, God willing. Now, this afternoon, I would like just to talk about three little points. The first one is his prayer. You may think that's nothing to do with his prophecy, but I feel it's very relevant, and I trust we shall see that as we look at it. His prayer, and then his prophecy. You may think that's the main part, and I expect it will be, but we'll have to see as we go along. His prophecy, and then thirdly, his piety. And I feel very definitely that that is linked to the prophecy. So they're the three thoughts: his prayer, his prophecy, and his piety. Now, Daniel was a man of prayer. That is a fact. We find throughout the book that Daniel brought things to the Lord. He had times when he needed God's help, and instead of trying to solve the problem himself, he sought the Lord's help and guidance. In that chapter that we read from, chapter 2, you'll remember the story, how that Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and he couldn't remember it, and his wise men said to him that no one can tell you the dream unless you tell them what the dream was. They can't tell, we can't tell you the meaning unless you tell us what the dream was. But with Daniel, he realized that there was a way of telling the dream. Though the rest of the wise men of Babylon could not, he understood that there was a way. And so we read that he went into his house in verse 17 with his three friends, whom we know mainly as Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, but their right names are given there: Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. These three friends, they went into the house of Daniel, and it says there that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. They wanted God to tell them what the dream was and what it meant. And God did precisely that. God answered their prayer. And in Daniel's prayer life, he was thankful. And you read in verse 23, it's something of his response: I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee. God had answered his prayer. So right at the start, you see him as a man of prayer. But when we talk about him being a man of prayer, we can't help but turn to chapter 6. When these princes and presidents, who were so much against Daniel, they were jealous of him. When they were so much against him and they were trying to find something that would cause the king to dispose of Daniel, they couldn't find anything at all. And they say in verse 5, we shall not find any fault against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. They realised that it was only something in his religion in which they could bring him down. And so they go to the king and say, all the presidents of the kingdom, verse 7, the governors and the princes and the counselors and the captains have consulted together, which wasn't true because Daniel wasn't in the consultation. But what did they say? To make a decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days. They understood this plain fact that Daniel was a man of prayer, and so they link onto that and say it's his way of life to petition his God. So the law we can ask the king to make is, if any man shall ask a petition of any god, he should be cast into the den of lions. And there they thought they would dispose of him. And then regarding Daniel's prayer, you see in verse 10, when Daniel knew that the writing was agreed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, which reminds us of Solomon's prayer, Solomon prayed, didn't he? If they had taken away to strange land, look towards this house in Jerusalem. Well, he turned towards Jerusalem and he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed. He wouldn't give up his prayer life. Whatever the princes and the presidents had plotted against him, he continued in that life of prayer. And so in verse 13, we read the way in which they came to him and came to the king and said that Daniel, he maketh his petition 3 times a day. It was very evident. Daniel made no secret of it that he was a man who sought the Lord. And in these visions, if you turn to chapter 7, this is the vision of the 4 great beasts coming out of the sea. It says there in verse 16 that when one came near to him, the heavenly being, he asked him the truth of him. He asked him. He prayed to him. He wanted to know what the vision meant. And in verse 19, it's a very interesting verse, isn't it? He says, I would know the truth of the false beast. That was the thing that intrigued him. So this is a further prayer that he uttered. I would know the truth of it. And then in chapter 8, and in verse 15, when Daniel had seen the vision of the ram and the he-goat, it says there, when he had seen the vision, he sought for the meaning. It's the same thought, isn't it, of prayer. But even chapter 9 is a greater chapter, isn't it, because there we have recorded one of his prayers. And that's a marvellous chapter. We haven't got time to look at it, but you do see the way in which he prayed. It goes really from verse 3 right down to verse 19, where he identified himself with the sin of the people and he pleaded with God. O Lord, hear, says verse 19. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. And God answered in a remarkable way, really. Well, it was remarkable. I remember Mr. Douglas preaching on this chapter, and he pointed out the importance of the time when he prayed. It says it in verse 1 and it says it in verse 2. And Mr. Douglas linked it up with other scriptures and other parts of the Bible and showed the importance of that prayer. We haven't time to talk about all that today, but it's an interesting study in itself and you do well to do it. But when we come to chapter 10, I find this very intriguing. Chapter 10, he says in verse 12, this is the heavenly messenger who came to Daniel and addressed him in that way, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words. And then he says this in verse 12, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand, there was Daniel, who here it's acknowledged that from the first day he set his heart to understand. And God had taken notice of that all through those years. And remember that Daniel would now have been an old man. I could have said when we were talking about chapter 9, couldn't I, that, but perhaps it'll come out later anyway, that he was taken into captivity when he was young. They were 70 years under the Babylonian rule, but now they'd been transferred to the Medo-Persian rule. So he was 70 years older than he was when he was taken captive. And there from the very beginning he had been praying, and at this stage of his life, when he's much older, he's now having his prayer wonderfully answered. In verse 16, one like the similitude of the sons of man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. That was the effect it had, and he confesses that in his prayer. Verse 19, where Daniel is again addressed, O man greatly beloved, fear not, P Peace be unto thee. Be strong. Yea, be strong. And then going on in chapter 12, the last chapter, he says there, I heard, but I understood not. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? You know, if people like to think that somebody was later on writing all these prophecies, as some of these modernists make out, the truth of the matter is that Daniel was writing down things that he didn't really understand. I understood not, he says. But that was why he prayed for understanding. And he says, oh my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? It was impressed on me very greatly at one time that if Daniel could pray for understanding, there's no reason why we shouldn't. I sometimes fear that many men approach these prophetic passages and they like to feel they know what it means, and they can't hardly take in that it actually means what it says, so they come up with strange notions about what they would like it to mean, and they give what they call an interpretation. They use the pious phrase, don't they? I've heard it. Principles of prophetic interpretation. Well, plain statements don't need to be interpreted. Dreams and visions and types and shadows and things do. But plain statements do not need to be interpreted. And Daniel prayed for understanding, and we see that through all these prayers, really. He wanted to know what God's message was for him. Well, let's come to the message, shall we? I mention again Dr. Greli's book, because he does go through these prophetic passages. It's very interesting to read the book through, and it's very simple and very obvious. He shows that we have no need to go outside of Scripture to understand Scripture. We've no need to look at what has happened in history. History confirms the Scripture, of course it does. But that's the thing that Dr. Fagrelis emphasises. But this book is only really about the prophetic visions. It doesn't deal with the historical chapters in the main. Chapters like Daniel in the Lion's Den or the Writing on the Wall in chapter 5 and so on. But there is a chapter in it, on chapter 4, which of course is the chapter about Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great tree which grew. And that was really fulfilled in Nebuchadnezzar's lifetime. But that's a very useful chapter, because Trevelyan shows that that the prophecy, the dream that was certain, an interpretation sure, the meaning that was given to the dream, as expounded by Daniel, he was inspired of God to do it, of course, came precisely true. It all happened, even to the extent of the way in which Nebuchadnezzar's body was affected, and that it all happened for 7 years, which is the precise time that was prophesied. So it's very good to have that extra chapter in there, which does remind us that as Daniel 4 was fulfilled precisely, so Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 and Daniel 11 and so on, they'll all be fulfilled precisely according as God has said. The exposition of the dreams or visions that were given will be fulfilled precisely. Now, there's another thing that's interesting. I don't think I'll mention that. I don't talk a length anyway about it. There is an interesting chapter in this book, or part of it anyway, an essay on chapter 12, verse 2, where he shows that not as many teach. That verse does not give us a general resurrection. It gives us the resurrection of the just, as we read elsewhere in Scripture, and then another time later, the resurrection of the unjust. But there you are. If you get the book, you'll see it, and it's all very interesting. I could also mention this little booklet again and emphasise it, the Daniel's Visions and Prophecies Illustrated. It's these pictures in this book that Mr. Framo had on his slides. There's the four beasts. These pictures that Mr. Framo had on his slides that so impressed me when I was young. And of course you've got the maps on the back of it of the Babylonian Empire, all coming to the Mediterranean Sea. The Babylonian Empire touched the east side of the Mediterranean Sea, and the Medo-Persian Empire, which took over the Babylonian Empire really, went a little further and took in part of Africa and over into Asia Minor, or Turkey as we call it today. And then of course Greece extended even further, Alexander the Great, and then the Roman Empire in the end surrounded the whole of the Mediterranean Sea. So that's a very interesting thing. These things are all brought out in Tregelli's book, but it's very interesting to see. But if we turn first of all to chapter 2 and think of the prophecy of Daniel, this is the explanation that he gave to Nebuchadnezzar. It was the message that God had showed him. He had sought God's help, and it's so important to ask God to help us, isn't it? How foolish it is to come to the Bible and not pray that simple prayer, "Open thou mine eyes," like the psalmist did. Help me to see what's in the Word of God. We ought never to think of ourselves as so learned that we can understand everything by our natural reason. This is what Daniel did, and God gave him the answer. And he says there about this dream, you remember it was about the big image. I don't suppose I need to say anything more about that, but it was a big image whose head was of gold, and the breast and arms of silver, and belly and thighs of brass, and legs of iron, legs of iron, and feet with the 10 toes, made of iron and earthenware, clay, which does not mix, and it all being hit by this stone, which was cut out without hands. Well, that was the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and he knew it was true. What God had revealed to Daniel was absolutely right. You could say this, you say, the dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. The interpretation is sure. And this is what he says, verse 36. We will tell the interpretation. And then he talks about Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom in verse 37. Well, that's past. He talks about the other kingdoms that shall arise, verse 39. And last of all, verse 40, the fourth kingdom. Now, that's a matter of history. Those things have happened. The first, the second, the third kingdom. And in fact, the fourth kingdom. We read in the Bible how Rome was there in the days when the Lord Jesus Christ walked on this earth. But in verse 41, it says that Nebuchadnezzar saw the toes, part of pottery and part of iron. And he said, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. But then he goes on in verse 44 to say, and in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand for ever. In the days of these kings, that's what it says, and we've never seen the ten king or the ten kingdom. That part of the dream has not yet been fulfilled. Mr. Dix once said to Mr. Framo, where do you get the idea of the ten kingdoms? And Mr. Framo replied, take off your socks and shoes and count your toes. And these are the kings, there will be ten. If you count your toes and if I count my toes, we've got 10. That's pretty simple, isn't it? But there will be 10 kings that shall arise, and this is confirmed, of course, later on, but they would have the kingdom, but it's in the days of those kings that God will intervene and set up his own kingdom. Verse 45, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain with our hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. And as far as being hereafter, you notice in the dream, in verse 35, it says that this stone caused this image to crash, it became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. It filled the whole earth. It speaks about the earth. Mr. Payne used to say that, and he was right, of course, that the kingdom of God is internal and it's external and it's eternal. And that is right. It's internal. The kingdom of God is among you or within you. Jesus is translated within you. It's the marginal reference is among. It wasn't really in the Pharisees and scribes, but it was among you. And the kingdom of God is in the hearts of all believers. But the kingdom of God will be external. It will reveal itself on the earth. But that's not the end of the kingdom. The kingdom goes on and on and on forever and ever, and it becomes eternal. So there we have it, there in Daniel 2. If you turn over now to Daniel 7, which is the story of these four beasts coming out of the sea, the great sea, which is of course the Mediterranean. I hope friends who are listening to this broadcast have read the articles by Mr. Macmillan in the Watching and Waiting magazines throughout the year. He's shown us, and it's right of course too, that this great sea is the Mediterranean Sea. There are lots of other things that Mr. Macmillan has brought out, and those articles are well worth reading and keeping. But this is the vision of that was given to Daniel of these great beasts. And as far as the interpretation is concerned, if you look at verse 17, Daniel was told, these great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Well, I suggest to you that hasn't happened. It didn't happen by the gospel being preached in the days of the apostles. But this is what Daniel says, it will happen. But Daniel's particular interest was in this fourth beast, verse 19. I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the 10 horns. If you have 10 toes on your foot, this beast had 10 horns that were in his head. And of the other, another one came up, before whom 3 fell. That horn that had eyes and a mouth, which spake great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. So Daniel is told more things here than was revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in his dream of the image. The same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. I find there's a lot of preachers going around today speaking as if the Christian gospel is going to take over the world. But that's not what's going to happen. There's going to be apostasy. There's going to be a turning from God. There will be opposition to God's people. That's what we read in the scriptures in many, many places. William Wildman once did an article in which he showed that the end days are described by many words in the Bible. He counted them all. I forget what he said, but I think it was over 100 altogether. Different words, disobedient to parents and all that kind of thing. The evil leader at the end of this age, that same horn, makes war with the saints and prevailed. But it's only until, verse 12, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. And then he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth. Well, that's Rome, so we might well expect it to be this area. It's on the front there as well, this area around the Mediterranean Sea, which includes England and part of Scotland. Where was I? Verse 23. The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall rise, and another shall rise after them. And he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until the time and times and the dividing of the time. That's those. The time is a year, of course. Times is dual, that's 2 years. And the dividing of time is half a year, so that's a total of 3.5 years. It's a period about which you read in other parts of the Bible as 42 months or 1260 days. All these things unite to show that God means these are little, as a little period of 3.5 years. That's what it will be at the end of this age. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion. There will come an end to Antichrist. The kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven, not in heaven, but under the whole heaven, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Doesn't that coincide with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, and indeed with David in the Psalms? The meek shall inherit the earth. That hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. But it shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. He will reign on earth for 1,000 years, but it doesn't end there. It's an everlasting kingdom. And all dominions shall serve and obey him. All those who have rebelled against God, every knee to him shall bow. That is the truth of the matter. Can I mention verse 28? I never intended to at this stage, but it does say there that his cogitations, that's his deep thoughts, troubled him. That's Daniel. But he kept the matter in his heart. He didn't try and get rid of it. He thought about it. It was a revelation from God, and he thought about the matter. In chapter 8, we read the story of the ram and the he-goat. The ram and the he-goat, and we're told what these mean. We're told, the prophet says quite clearly in one of those verses, who is referred to. But if you look at chapter 8, you remember how the ram seemed to have such great power, then the he-goat came and opposed him and dealt with him. Verse 20 says, the ram which thou sawest having 2 horns are the kings of Media and Persia. The rough goat is the king of Grecia. The great horn that rose up is between his eyes is the first king. We do know from history that was Alexander the Great, but we don't need to know because this tells us there will be a first king. But that being broken, four stood up. Again, we know from history that his kingdom was divided between his 4 generals. That is a fact of history, but we don't need to know because we're told here what would happen before it happened. It's happened now, but we were told before what happened. But it does say in verse 23, in the latter time, because there was this other horn that came, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, you think of that, transgressors coming to the full. Some of us think things are pretty bad now. Things have certainly got a lot worse in my lifetime. My father never knew some of the things that have happened since he died. Mr. Fromo used to think things were bad enough in his lifetime. And Mr. Payne used to think things were bad enough in his lifetime. Well, going back earlier, Mr. Newton in the 19th century thought things were bad in his lifetime. But they're not as bad as they will be even yet. That's what it says, isn't it? When transgressors are come to the full, That's the time when a king of fierce countenance, understanding dark sentences, shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty. This man, who's called in scripture the Antichrist or the Man of Sin, there are various names for him actually, quite a lot of different names. He will rise and have such power over these ten kingdoms, the old Roman Empire, this area around the Mediterranean Sea. That's really why the European Union can't be the finality of it all. The final union will be including North Africa and parts of what we now call the Middle East. Not just Europe, some of these countries, and some of these countries will have to disappear from the scene. But this is what Daniel is being told here. This is what is said for us plainly. His power shall be mighty, says verse 24, but not by his own power. And we know from Revelation 13, he will be powered by the devil. He shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace he'll come in with words of peace. Isn't that a common thing these days? Those in Northern Ireland have heard a lot about this so-called peace protest, but is it peace? And they always try and talk about peace in the Middle East, but is it peace? We know that the Arab nations hate Israel and want to wipe it out. Sadly, they will be taken in by the Antichrist. There you are. It says there the vision is for many days, verse 26. Now, when we look upon this, we can say as certainly as the first part of this vision and the first part of Nebuchadnezzar's dream was fulfilled literally, the prophecy, which the explanation of the dream, was fulfilled literally, so that part which has not yet been fulfilled literally must be fulfilled literally. I see no alternative to that. It's very foolish to try and answer it away and say it means something else. Well, that's how I feel about it anyway. When we come to 9, that chapter we referred to where Daniel prayed, Daniel was approached by a heavenly being and given a wonderful thoughts, a wonderful truth about what would happen. It was the prophecy of these 70 weeks. Now we know that the first 69 weeks, they're divided here between the first 7 weeks and the first 62, then the 62 weeks, they do take us right up to the time when Messiah was cut off, when the Lord Jesus Christ died. That was fulfilled absolutely, as it says here. But then God separates this last week. It's something quite different. And this 1 week, which is a period, of course, of 7 years, do I need to say that? There's no English equivalent to the Hebrew word here, heptad. It's, we say a dozen for 12 or a score for 20, but this is really seven. And the nearest translation for a word like that would be week, which is made up of 7 days. But you know from the story of Jacob serving for Rachel, it's a week, it was 7 years anyway. And of course, if you read Tregellis on Daniel, you'll see about the week, as it's mentioned in Daniel 4, meant 7 years. Those people who believe in the year-day theory and think it means days would mean that Nebuchadnezzar was still suffering. But that's not true, of course, it's the week. These last 7 years, in the middle of the week, he will cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And I didn't mention it earlier, and I meant to really, but it's here, or this is one of the places, where we read about the abomination of desolation. The Lord Jesus Christ said, we saw that in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, didn't we? Now when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, I meant to say as well that Mark says, where it ought not. It didn't ought to be there. But Matthew said it very specifically where it will be. It will be in the holy place, in the temple that will be in Jerusalem. When you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, then you'll know that the end is nigh. That's one of the signs that the Lord Jesus Christ himself gave. And he said that this abomination of desolation was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Well, here it is in verse 27. The overspreading of abominations, which is of course an idol, and make it desolate. Well, this will be placed in the holy place, in the temple there at Jerusalem. It'll make the covenant for 7 years with Israel, and Israel will think they're having the marvellous peace treaty. And then, of course, he breaks it after 3.5 years and brings upon Israel extreme persecution and ultimately seeks to wipe the nation out. He doesn't do it. God intervenes. I love that passage in Isaiah 10 where it says that when they get down to the final part of wiping out Israel in Jerusalem and destroying Jerusalem, when they get to Nob, which is just on the north of Jerusalem, as they come down from Armageddon — that's not a battle at Armageddon, but the meeting place of the forces — they come down, God will lock them off. It's a marvellous expression. God will deal with it then. But that's going into other prophecies, isn't it? But here we are in verse 27, the abomination of desolation, which will be set up. And perhaps I could just mention the other places where that's mentioned. I should have done it earlier. In chapter 11, we haven't talked about chapter 11 much, but it's a very interesting chapter. Chapter 11, in verse 31, he says there, there'll be the taking away of the daily sacrifice there in the temple, and shall place the abomination, this idol, that maketh desolate. That's something that the Antichrist will do. And also in chapter 12, verse 11, take away the daily sacrifice, and the abomination that maketh desolate shall set up. So these are prophecies. There's three times the abomination of desolation is mentioned in Daniel, and that's what the Lord Jesus Christ told us we should read about and understand. As far as chapter 11 is concerned, I would suggest to you that the first four verses deal with what has come to pass already, but the remaining verses from verse 5 onwards deal with the wars of the last days. I don't think we'll have time to go into it thoroughly now, but Mr. Payne did deal with that in a meeting of the Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony in 1949. His article was printed in The Watching and Waiting at the time, and we reprinted it on the centenary of his birth, which was 1992. He was born in 1892. The Last Wars and the Wise. That's an article which is well worth having. It goes through this chapter 11 very thoroughly, and he says there what I've just said, and I agree with him. You see, that the break is in between chapter 4 and verse 4 and verse 5. So it's good to read these things, and these give us extreme detail about the kind of wars that will go on. That's what Milne brought out in his articles, that wars haven't finished. There will be wars. And chapter 11 of Daniel speaks about it. Of course, when we went through the book of Daniel 5 years ago, these kind of things were brought out then. But it's good to give time and thought to these things, of what the Antichrist will be and what he will do. And God spoke these things by the mouth of all his holy prophets, but he certainly spoke it by the mouth of Daniel. Daniel gives testimony to all these things. But I did want to say, to conclude, a little bit about his piety, because I think that is important. Why I say it's important is because I believe that our understanding of prophecy should have an effect upon our lives. You know, in 1 John 3, it says, he who hath this hope purifieth himself, even as he is pure. There is an effect that when you have the hope that God has set before us, when you understand prophecy, it's not that you might go around saying, I know what's going to happen. You will know what is going to happen in many things. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ gave the picture, and Mr. Tregellis brings this out in his book, actually, gave the picture of the fig tree. When you see the fig tree blooming, blossoming, you know that summer is nigh. And Jesus said, when you see these things come to pass, then you know that the time is nigh, that these things, the end will be near. And that's very, very true. In fact, Dr. Tregellis puts it quite graphically, really, saying something like, if he was on a desert island and had no calendar and didn't know anything about days and time, but he understood that there was a fig tree there on the island, and in summer there was going to be a boat come to the island, so he might get off the island, something like that, Dr. Tregellis said, he would be watching the fig tree to see when it did blossom. And there may be times when he thought it was going to blossom, but it hasn't blossomed yet. But when it does blossom, then he knows it's summer and the boat was going to arrive. Well, that's so with these things. When we study the scripture and know the signs, we're not told to stand looking up into heaven. We are told to be watching. So what are we to watch? We watch these signs that are given to us here in Daniel, as well as in other parts of scripture. We watch for these signs, and when they come to pass, we know that the end is drawing very near. And particularly as we've been reminded of that abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. But what I was trying to say was this, that it had an effect on Daniel's life. Because he understood, was given understanding, then he sought to live a holy life. Of course, you will say to me, well, that started when he was a young man, and it did. We've already referred to chapter 1, verse 18, where he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. And he was like that when he was young. But we read it right through the book, don't we? That he sought to cleave to the Lord and always do what was right, even though he may be cast in the den of lions or whatever may happen. When you think of the plain messages that he gave to the kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, he spoke very plainly and blatantly to them about their sin. But that was because he sought to do what was right in the sight of God. But it led him to separation. He didn't try to be like the others. We said when he was young, he didn't just say, well, I must fall in with what everybody else is doing. He purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat. But it happened right through, didn't it? When these princes and presidents schemed against him, he didn't say, I'll fall in with that and not let them know that I'm praying to God. He did what was right, and he set his face toward Jerusalem, and he prayed three times a day. I like the way in which Daniel uses his name throughout the book. You know, he says, Daniel. Now we know from that first chapter that Nebuchadnezzar gave him a name according to his god, Belteshazzar. But it seems to me that he refused to take that name. He always called himself Daniel, except when he was quoting a Chaldee person. And when they said to him, O Belteshazzar, well, that was a different matter. But what I'm trying to say is, he remained in that position of separation right the way through, which is a scriptural doctrine to be separate. Separate from the world, separate from false religion. That was Daniel all the way through. We perhaps could look at some of those verses. Chapter 4, where he says to plainly to Nebuchadnezzar, my counsel, break off thy sins, turn away from thine iniquities, do what is right. That's a very bold way to speak to a king, especially a king like Nebuchadnezzar, who had absolute power. And when we come to chapter 5, Belshazzar, you see, he says there in verse 26 about the meaning of the words that were written on the wall, and that God's judgment was upon Belshazzar. These were very plain words that he spoke. We already referred to chapter 7, verse 28, how that the vision that was given to him made him think deeply, and he kept the matter in his heart. He was concerning himself about God's truth. We've already referred to chapter 9, his prayer, which shows a deep conviction of sin. He didn't isolate from the sin of the people, but it shows the kind of man that he really was. And I love this chapter 10, verse 12. We've referred to it already. But when the heavenly being said to him, "From the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God," that was a real picture of Daniel's life. He tried to understand God's revelation, and he did seek to chasten himself, to not think of himself more highly than he ought, but rather to live in humility and subjection to God. So what I'm trying to say is understanding of prophetic truth brought him to the position where he sought the Lord and sought to walk in the ways of God and applied that principle of separation in every aspect of his life, throughout his life, even as a young man, right through to the end. And what a principle for us. If we really believe that the world is getting a worse place, we shan't want to mix with it. We shan't want to be as one as the world. If we believe that religion is going into, has gone into, you might think, into apostasy, you don't want to mix with false religion. You don't want to be in a church or in a denomination that is all mixed up and doesn't stand for God's truth. You won't want to walk that pathway. That is, if you're anything like Daniel.